And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Hear is the patience and the faith of the saints. Amen. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. Shall we pray together? Father, we ask tonight that we may very especially be conscious of the presence of the divine Spirit of God. We pray tonight that he will open up the scriptures of truth to us. We desire earnestly, Lord, that we may have this ear that has already been read of in this passage. He that hath an ear, let him hear. And we pray tonight, Lord, that we may be enabled to hear what the Spirit of God is saying. We pray for spiritual understanding. We ask tonight, Lord, that thy Spirit will guide us into all truth and that he will take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. We pray especially, Lord, as we look out over our nation and we see the great perplexity, we are reminded of what our Savior said towards the end of this age. There would be great perplexity of nations. And we see a great perplexity in our own nation. We ask tonight, Lord, that we may not be found in the midst of that perplexity, but may we have great peace, because God has revealed to us his word. Great peace have they which love thy law. And O God, we pray tonight that we shall have understanding and that we shall be guided by the Spirit of God. If there be any among us tonight not saved, Lord, open their hearts and impress upon them the great urgency of salvation, the great necessity to get right with God, to be saved by grace and washed and covered with the precious blood of the Lamb. O Lord, speak tonight, we pray. Have thy way among us, we ask. We pray these things in the Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen. Scripture is divine revelation. And by that we mean it uncovers or it unveils truth that is hidden and previously unknown to the mind of man. It should come as no surprise that that truth relates both to the past and to the future. The Bible reveals truth concerning the past that the mind of man could not find out by itself. And the Bible also reveals truth concerning the future, which no human mind can know, would be able to know, apart from a divine revelation. That prophecy, as it's referred to regarding future things, is one of the evidences of deity. Only God, as an omniscient being, knowing all things, knows the future. And in fact, he takes that aspect in his own word, and he sets it forth not only as the challenge of deity, but the confirmation of deity. In the book of Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 22, the Lord says to those of false religion, he says, "Let them bring them forth and show us the former things, the things concerning the past, what they be, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things that are to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods." That ability to prophesy, to uncover and unveil what is future, what man's mind cannot grasp or understand or come to know apart from divine revelation, that ability is the evidence of deity. And God makes the challenge to all false religion. He says, not only tell us what happened in the past that man was not an eyewitness of, but tell us what's going to happen in the future. Because only an omniscient God can unveil the future and reveal to us those things that are yet to be. Now, when it comes to prophecy, Bible prophecy, it is a subject that produces two responses. It either causes an idle curiosity or a reluctant confusion. When you talk about prophetic things, there are some minds that immediately are attracted, but it's an idle curiosity. It's only a speculation about things that are yet in the future. There are other minds that come to the area of biblical prophecy, and to them it is confusing when the Bible speaks about things that are yet to be, and therefore there is a reluctance that comes into their mind and into their heart. A reluctance even to consider those things. It's more of the ostrich burying its head in the sand, hoping that it will go away and they'll not have to deal with it. But I would submit to you tonight that neither of those responses are the right response. Some ignore the subject of prophecy, some dismiss it, others claim your religion has no place, it has no right to address the affairs of the nation, the affairs of politics concerning the future. Our answer to those who make such a claim is this: that view limits the extent of Christ's sovereignty. Because the Christ whom we love and serve is not only the head of his church, but he is the head over all things to his church, for his church. And that includes nations, and it includes governments, and it includes the politics of men. And the pulpit must never shy away. The pulpit must never relinquish its right to address even the political affairs of the nation in which it dwells. When a nation like Britain finds itself facing such a momentous decision like Brexit, she would do well, and she would be very wise, to consult Holy Scripture. Has God said anything about these developments? Is there any counsel in God's word that would give guidance concerning the great perplexity that the nation now finds itself in? I do not think there is anyone in the nation who would deny the fact that Britain is in a great quandary, that Britain is in a great state of division and chaos and confusion. And surely in that condition, surely Britain ought to turn to the Word of God and ask, has God any counsel? Is there any word from God that would make a path in the great waters of our present perplexity? Is there a word from God? Well, there is a word from God. And he that has an ear to hear, the Bible says, let him hear. God speaks concerning things that are future. And God speaks concerning the affairs that pertain to the nations of the world. And I believe that God has spoken in his word concerning the very present circumstances in which our nation finds itself in. The prophetic scriptures outline the course of development for the Gentile kingdoms of the world. We have read tonight in Revelation chapter 13 of this great beast that rises up out of the sea. And I want you to notice, as we come to consider the meaning and the explanation of this symbolism, this imagery, I want you to notice in verse 2 that this beast is described with the characteristics of a variety of creatures, a variety of animals. Verse 2, the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And that's very important, because it highlights in one sense the continuity of the Bible, and in particular the continuity of prophetic scripture. Because these references go all the way back to the book of Daniel chapter 7. And I would ask you to turn to that passage tonight just for a few moments. This sets the background to Revelation chapter 13. And in this chapter, Daniel is in the land of Babylon, the kingdom of the Chaldeans, and he has a vision during the night season, and he is greatly troubled by it. And he says in verse 2, I saw my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea. Notice the similarity with what John saw in Revelation 13. Only there it was one beast that came up from the sea. But Daniel sees four beasts rising up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings, and I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs, and in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. It had 10 horns. And I want you to see here that Daniel is given this vision of 4 beasts that rise up out of the great sea. The first 3 are likened to individual creatures, the lion, the bear, and the leopard. But the 4th beast is not likened to any one creature. It is diverse from all the others. This 4th beast, I believe, is the beast that John saw in Revelation 13. And isn't it interesting in Revelation chapter 13 that that beast is characterized with the likeness of the lion, the bear, and the leopard? Not one creature, but 3. The 3 creatures that are mentioned here in Daniel chapter 7. So I believe there is a connection here. This 4th beast is the beast that John saw in Revelation chapter 13. But what does this symbolism depict? Well, let's come down and remember, when you are studying prophetic scripture, when it's given in form, in symbolic form, you should always look for what the Bible gives as the interpretation. That's the key. That's the secret. And when we come down to verse 17, we are left in no doubt. Verse 17 of Daniel 7, "These great beasts which are 4 are 4 kings which shall arise out of the earth." And then in verse 23, "Thus he said, the 4th beast shall be the 4th kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces." These beasts that Daniel saw, and then John in Revelation, they represent kingdoms, Gentile kingdoms, political entities, nations brought together under a common government. That's the interpretation. And right away you can see that the Bible has a message towards the kingdoms of the world, the nations of men, governments, and political developments. And God showed Daniel what was going to unfold in the future in reference to the Gentile kingdoms of men. There would be 4 great successive empires, successive kingdoms that would arise. And we're told specifically where they will be located. If you look there in Daniel 7 verse 2, the 4 beasts came up from the great sea. "I beheld the 4 winds of heaven strove upon the great sea, and 4 great beasts came up from the sea," from that sea, the great sea. And of course, to any Hebrew reader of the Old Testament, he would be absolutely familiar with that phrase, the great sea. In the book of Joshua, chapter 1 and verse 4, I will read it for you. You don't need to look it up. "But the Lord sets out here the land that he gives to the children of Israel, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even onto the great river, the river Euphrates, that runs through the land of Iraq, all the land of the Hittites, and onto the great sea toward the going down of the sun." That is the great sea that was in the west, to the west of the land of Israel. And if you take out a map and you observe the geography, you'll find that the western border of the land of Israel is right hard against the Mediterranean Sea. And when Daniel sees the great sea It is the Mediterranean Sea that he is shown. And from that region, from that locality, these kingdoms arise and will exercise dominion over that part of the earth. That's what the Bible is referred to as the prophetic earth. The part of the earth to which the prophetic scriptures relate. The area, the territory around the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea. And God showed Daniel that four great kingdoms would arise. The first, he was already witnessing in the form of the Babylonian Empire. Daniel 7 verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. The second beast that Daniel saw was the empire that would conquer the Babylonians. Now come into Daniel 8, and I'm not going to get into the background of this chapter or the content, but I want you to see this. There is reference made in verse 20 to the kings of Persia and Media, the kings of Media and Persia. And that is the second beast, the second empire, the Medes and the Persians. In our terminology, we would refer to Iran. That was the territory of Persia. And the Persians came and conquered the Babylonians. And then in verse number 21 of that chapter 8, the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And that's a reference to the third kingdom, the third beast, the kingdom of Greece, the Grecian Empire. And Alexander the Great is referred to here, that great horn. And such was the swiftness. In fact, it's interesting, in Daniel 7, the third beast is like to a leopard, and the leopard is renowned for its swiftness. And the Greeks came with great swiftness, and they amassed all the empire that the Persians had gained. And the Greek Empire reigned supreme over that part of the world. And then we come to the fourth kingdom, the fourth beast, which was the Roman Empire, diverse from all the rest, and yet connected to it. And that's the empire, that's the beast that John sees in Revelation 13. And we'll note that in a moment or two. But let me say this. I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 44. And what I wanted to endeavor to do tonight is simply emphasize that God in his word speaks concerning the nations, concerning the kingdoms of men, concerning their leaders and their governments. In this case, in reference to the Gentile powers that would have dominion over the land of Israel, to greater or lesser extent, they would exercise dominion. Now, when we come to Isaiah 44, remember Isaiah lived long before Daniel. Long before the Medes and Persians. And yet, Isaiah prophesies that Jerusalem would be destroyed, but it would be built up again. Verse 26, that confirmeth the word of his servant, performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the declared places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, And the gate shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. And this is long before Cyrus was born. Who was Cyrus? He was the king of Persia. And the Persian Empire would conquer the Babylonians, and all the treasures that Babylon had received by way of conquest of other nations, those treasures would be given to the Persians. They would be conquered and obtained by the Persians. And even long before Cyrus is born, God says this is going to happen. He's going to dry up the rivers, and the great fortifications will be broken down. The two-leaved gates will be opened. This is a reference to the city of Babylon. And the Babylonians, when they gathered all the treasures from the nations they had conquered, they brought them back to Babylon, and they placed them deep underground in darkness, in hiding places. And God said, I will give thee the treasures of darkness. Even before those treasures had been placed in their hiding place, God said, I'm going to give them to Cyrus. Now go back to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra and the chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. God said that Cyrus is going to conquer the Babylonians, and then he's going to issue a decree for the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And I want you to see now that not only does God speak concerning the nations, but God's Spirit moves among the nations. And the Spirit of God moved in the heart of this Persian king to act according to what God had said in his word. And the Lord showed Daniel that this second kingdom would rise up and would exercise dominion over the Gentile nations, just as God had said. And so you have this development unfolding. The kingdoms, the Gentile kingdoms, arising up from the region of the Mediterranean, exercising dominion not only over the surrounding nations, but over Israel itself. And when we come to the time when our Lord Jesus walked upon this earth, you remember that Israel was governed by Roman governors. And the very reason why Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem was because of the decree of Caesar Augustus. Israel subjected to foreign dominion. The four beasts, the four kingdoms, the four political empires. And then we come to the book of the Revelation, chapter 13, and this is where we see the continuity. Because John is living in the days of the fourth kingdom. The other three kingdoms rose up and are now gone. The Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greek Empire. They have now been conquered by the Romans, and the Roman Empire has extended its territory far beyond what those previous kingdoms had, bringing both the East and the West together under one dominion, under one rule. And now John sees this beast. It is but one beast. Daniel saw four because they were yet future. But now there's only one beast because the other three have already been fulfilled. Those kingdoms have already arisen and are gone. And now there is but one beast. But you'll notice it had 10 horns. And the fourth beast that Daniel saw had 10 horns. There's the continuity. It is the same beast that is in view. The reference is to a kingdom, to a great empire that has power and authority. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Verse number 7. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. This is not the kingdom of one nation. This is a dominion that exercises its authority over a multiplicity of nations, all speaking different languages. And that's exactly what the Roman Empire was. But in verse 3, we read here that John saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. The world was amazed, stood in awe. And what John sees now is both the decline and the rising again of this kingdom. And of course, the Roman Empire declined. But God says this political entity will rise again. It will come back to life. It will be healed. And then you come to Revelation chapter 17. And the story or the picture progresses. There is an addition here. And this is very interesting. Chapter 17 and verse 1. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And what is this beast? It is a kingdom. It's the beast of chapter 13. It is the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7. But now, this beast is viewed as holding up and supporting a woman. And who is this woman? Verse number 18, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And you'll notice the present tense, reigneth, at that present time. And what was the great city that reigned over the kings of the earth in the day of John? It was the city of Rome. And so you can begin to see now how the picture is unfolding. This beast, this kingdom, is now identified with this woman that is related to the city of Rome. Verse number 2, you can see there how she has great influence over the kings of the earth, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now remember, this is spiritual imagery. And in the book of the Revelation, we have another woman mentioned. In chapter 19, she is the Lamb's wife. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice, give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And here is the picture of a woman that is characterized by faithfulness. Whereas in contrast, we have a woman that is unclean, who is described as a harlot. And the thought here is, in religious terminology, in the religious context, in the spiritual context, this woman, this harlot woman, is a depiction of false religion. So what you have is the beast that is the political entity now upholding and supporting false religion that finds its center in the city that then reigned over the kings of the earth. And that false religion is described as being, in verse number 6, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. So this is a false religious system that finds its center in the city of Rome, and it's characterized by having martyred the saints of God. This is the developing picture. It's interesting, you know, that in Greek mythology, the Greeks had this idea concerning their god Zeus, who the Romans called Jupiter. And they made up this story of how Zeus turned himself into a bull and went and allured Europa, who was the queen of the island of Crete, and lured Europa onto his back and led her away to the island of Crete. And it's called the Rape of Europa. And remember that that name Europa is actually from which we get Europe. It's based on that Greek mythology. There was an Italian painter in the 1500s, 1560, that painted that scene in Greek mythology. The Rape of Europa, the abduction of Europa. That picture now hangs in an art gallery in Boston in the United States, depicting that scene. And it's interesting that when the European community was having its second elections, that they issued that picture in a stamp form. And when you go to the Council of Europe headquarters outside, they have a huge statue of Europa on the back of the beast. But the Apostle John sees the scene here in Revelation 17, indicating this political religious entity that is against God and against his truth. Has God anything to say concerning the political development of nations? He certainly has. And it's all coming to pass. Now, I don't make any secret that I believe that the EU is the resurrection of the Roman Empire. And I believe it is the fulfillment of this fourth beast that we see in Daniel 7. Initially in the Roman Empire, but then decline, but now coming back to life. And all these nations coming in again. And I don't believe it is finished. I believe that the nations, it has got as far as Turkey, and Turkey isn't in the Union yet, but it's a member of the Council of Europe. And they've applied for membership, and I believe it's going to stretch right down, right around the Mediterranean coastline into North Africa, taking the same territory that the Roman Empire had. I believe that will be the case. But isn't it interesting, when Britain has taken a democratic vote to leave the European Union, isn't it interesting, isn't it amazing to see the mesmerizing attraction, the mesmerizing appeal that the European Union exercises? It has divided our nation. And our nation is on the verge of chaos and confusion. Why? Because there's such an allurement, there's such an attraction with this political entity that has risen up in our generation. The present tensions regarding Brexit, stirred up by those who do not want to leave the European Union, raise the question, why is there such relentless passion, relentless persistence, even against democracy itself? Even against democracy. You stop and think about it. 1975, a referendum held in Britain. Do you think the United Kingdom should stay in the economic community, the European community, the common market? 17.3 million voted yes. We should stay. 8.4 million voted no. Was there any similarity in action from the people who voted no, who lost that referendum over 40 years ago? Was there any similarity of action compared to the people who lost the referendum a couple of years ago? The people who said no back then in 75, did they march the streets? Did they demand a second referendum, a second vote? No. But why is it? When a democratic vote was taken, why is it that there is so much passion, relentless, absolutely determined to overthrow a democratic decision? Why is it? And remember, 17.3 million voted to remain back in 1975. Only 8.4 voted no. But 2 years ago, 3 years ago, 17.4 million voted to leave. That's more than the people who voted to remain in 1975. And that's after 41 years of membership of the EU, a massive media bias, and the full weight of government resources poured into the campaign to persuade people to stay. But the people said, no, we want to leave. And yet, there is so much tension. Relentless opposition. Campaigning to reverse the decision, to prevent Britain leaving. And I'm asking the question tonight, why is there this mesmerizing attraction with the European Union? The Bible gives us the answer, chapter 13 of Revelation in verse 4. Verse 3 says, all the world wandered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? And remember, this beast is the kingdom, this fourth kingdom that reigns over a multiplicity of nations and languages, that upholds a false, corrupt religious system that is against God. Why are we witnessing the tension? Why are we witnessing this relentless crusade to reverse democracy? Why? Because the Bible says this kingdom is their God. They worship the beast. And they say, who is like unto the beast? This kingdom is our God. And what is the basis of this final manifestation? Revelation chapter 18 tells us it doesn't come about by military conquest, as the previous empires did, Babylon, Persia, the Greeks, the Roman Empire. No, this comes about by consent. The nations handing over their sovereignty, handing over their power. It is based on commerce and making rich. And the reason why there is so much tension in our nation and this hankering after the EU is because it uncovers who the true God of the people is. They have made money their God. They have made commerce their God. They have made the economy their God. They have made material things their God. And that's centered in this political entity. That's why you have all these fear stories being spread that if you leave, there's going to be so much unemployment. There's going to be great declension economically. They have made it their God. They worship the beast, and they say, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? And isn't it interesting, in recent days, the talk now is of a common European army. They feel that their security will be found only in their submission to this political entity. That's why Britain's in the state it's in. This highlights the spiritual condition of the people. If Britain hadn't given up its faith in God and its faith in the Bible and biblical Christianity, then Britain would not be facing the great division that it now faces. It would be single-hearted, realizing this is the right course of action. Continued membership is against God and against his will and against his word. And therefore we can have no part of it. But alas, Britain has given up its faith. To a large extent, I'm not saying totally, but to a large extent, because even throughout all the nations of this great empire, there are those who profess the Lord's name, those who profess Christ as their Savior. That's why this beast is seen here in opposition to the Lord and to his people. It makes war with the saints, because those saints are still within the territory, within the confines of this empire. Britain's only answer is to get back to God, back to God's word, back to the Bible. And every attempt is being made to frustrate the democratic decision. And I am under no illusion. I would not be surprised in the slightest. I would not be surprised in the slightest if Brexit never happened at all. I would not be surprised. If it happens, then I will view it as one of the greatest mercies that God has bestowed upon our nation. And we should pray to that end as God's people. Jeremiah prophesied that Israel, the Jews would be 70 years in Babylon, and at the end of 70 years, the Lord would set them free. And Daniel read that prophecy, and he was greatly troubled in his heart, and he began to pray for its fulfillment. And that prayer affected the heart of King Cyrus. And King Cyrus wrote the proclamation that the Jews could return and they could build the house of God once more. There is no knowing what God can do, what God will do in answer to prayer. And while all of this confusion is taking place, you know what we should pray? Lord, make a path in the great waters and bring Britain out of this unholy alliance, this unholy membership, and make her a free nation again, not merely free politically, but free spiritually. For remember, the beast upholds the woman. And the religion of the EU, at least largely in the Western dimension, is the religion of Rome. And the social policy of the European Union is the social policy that has been drawn up out of the doctrinal teaching of the Church of Rome. Now that's going to change, and with the inclusion of Turkey. And I don't know if you heard the statement of the Turkish, was it his prime minister or president, in relation to the anniversary of Gallipoli. He said, if anybody comes to Turkey and insults Islam, we will send them back in boxes as we did at Gallipoli. I remember Dr. Ken Conley came to Gardenstown for a Bible conference, and I picked him up in Glasgow, and we had a 4-hour drive back to Gardenstown. And it was a 4-hour Bible study. And we talked about all these things. And he said to me that he believed that the iron and the clay in the image in Daniel chapter 2 represented the two forms of false religion, Rome and Islam, within the territory of this empire. And the Bible says they do not mix, and yet they are brought together. And we're seeing that happening. We're seeing that development taking place. We need to pray that God will step in and God will overrule the desires of man, the actions of man, and deliver our nation. I was only a child in that first referendum. I did not have a vote. Other people took the vote that affected the next 40 years of my life. But when I did have a vote, I voted that we should leave. not on the basis of economics, but on the basis of the teaching of God's word. If the nation is right with God, then the Lord will take care of all the different needs and requirements of the nation. That is the chief concern. And Britain needs to get back to God. Did you hear the other day Tony Blair, the former Prime Minister? He said, Christians shouldn't pray about Brexit. There's no point bringing God into this. I thought, have you ever read what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2? He said we should pray for kings and those in authority, that we should lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I know whose advice I'm taking, and it's not Tony Blair's. We need to pray. We need to pray for those who are in authority, that God will give them wisdom to do the right thing. Give them courage to stand up against overwhelming pressure. And give them confidence that in doing God's will, they're doing what's right. And God will honour those who honour him. May the Lord help us to see. May we not be overwhelmed and overpowered by the mesmerising attraction of this beast that's rising up in the fulfilment of biblical prophecy. But may our hearts rather be towards the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And the Lamb is Jesus Christ. May he be our God, and may we serve him. May the Lord bless his word. Let's turn.